Do greet each one in Jesus' name this morning. Appreciated that song and the message. There's actually the whole service seems to be full of the burden of God's heart for His people. So think of the song, "If ye then be risen," I believe that's part of the core of being a missionary. And then the song, "Blessed be the name." When we lose sight of the blessedness that we find in the Lord Jesus, we lose the fervor in the message that we have to share. Last evening we looked or considered walls or barriers. We thought about the Berlin Wall for a while and the Mexican-U.S. border barrier. what do walls mean? What are barriers? We realize that those are physical barriers that are easy to see and so on. But the reality is that there are barriers between peoples as well, as youth, as children, as adults in our families. Would you say that there's complete openness between you and your parents, between you and your fellow man? Is there anyone that you have that there are struggles with getting along besides your brothers on a normal day-to-day basis? What are these barriers? This morning, we'd like to look at empathy. And I told you last evening to try to come up with some words that you would feel that would encapsulate the heart of being a witness for the Lord Jesus. What is at the core of mission work? But I'd like to read a few verses before we go into that. So be thinking of those words or word that you feel would best encapsulate the burden behind missions. I've titled the message, "Messengers with Empathy." In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, "And when they were therefore come together," there's talking about the disciples and Jesus, is very close to the time when Jesus was going to leave. "They asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? After all that Jesus had taught them," they ask him a question. It says, "When? Is this the time now that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" You really have to wonder what Jesus thought. Did they learn anything? But I think as we evaluate that question, I think we can understand the personal bias that was in their hearts. They were Jews. They were expecting that the prophecies concerning the restoration of Israel to the world leader would take place when the Messiah would come. And so that's how they were approaching. That's how they were prejudiced, if I can use the word, that's what they were expecting. But Jesus somewhat ignores that question. Says I forget exactly what he says, but "for the times and seasons, not for you to know." But in Acts chapter 1, 8, he says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." You will receive power, a force, especially miraculous power, ability, abundance, meaning, might, strength, violence, mighty. And as we think of mission work and what happened in the early church, some of these how would you say, energetic words are easily put to them. But notice it says, when the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and you will be witnesses. And that's one of the key words I'd like for you to remember. Brother Dwayne read the verse last evening that says, ask, seek, and knock. Whosoever asks, whosoever seeks, and whosoever knocks, the door will be open. My question is that reality? Or what was Jesus really saying? Does that mean that, well, turn to Romans chapter 10. There's a few verses I'd like to look at. Maybe that go with that question. Romans chapter 10. Verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Sort of the same promise. Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. I don't believe that in the context here it's necessarily just speaking of ordained brethren. I believe it's talking of messengers who are bridging the gap between, or breaking down the barriers between me, between peoples, and giving, sharing the message of the gospel. And I think these verses bring out the urgency of sharing the good news. I think it's easy for us as people to have concepts deeply embedded in our minds that can be a hindrance to being a true witness. Now, by true witness, I'm trying to imply to present a correct pattern. You know, if we're to be a witness for the Lord Jesus, or an ambassador for him, we have to be careful that what we're portraying, what we're conveying, is according the correct pattern. In other words, whether we have the mind of Christ. And I think that if we can do as the disciples did, wait on the Lord, the leading, the infilling of the Spirit, and follow him in obedience, I think we can also experience success. So this morning I'd like to look at what motivates a faithful witness and overcoming personal biases that hinder the message, and then hopefully look at some practical qualities of a good witness. I'm going to read several verses, and then we'll take your words. Turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58. We'll read the first three verses, and then actually we'll be reading on down to verse 8. But notice what the people are saying. Cry aloud, spare not. This is God speaking to the prophet. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice, and they take delight in approaching to God. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure, and exact all your labors. People, we get the picture here of people that were very religious, did many things to try to find favor with God or to try to do what they wanted to do. But notice what God said was wrong. Verse 4, behold ye fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? What they were doing was for personal gain or advantage. Look how pious I am. Look how big a pile of ashes that I'm sitting on. Or look at whatever it might be. We try to appear something before other people for God. But notice what God says further. And I believe this is at the heart of God. He says, is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke. Is it not to deal thy bread to the poor hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy reward. This is the message. This is the heart of God. And what do you see? What do you see in this message that God is saying, this is what I want? Have you ever been a starving leper outside the gates of Samaria? Have you ever been a Mexican, completely depressed with what you're unable to do for your family, and decided to try to cross the 50 miles of desert or mountain, whatever it was? What if your father would have tried and failed? Do we understand? Do we understand oppression? Do we remember the spiritual oppression? Turn to Luke chapter 10, verse 25 through 38, I believe it is. The story of the Good Samaritan. I'd like to pull a few thoughts from here, but notice this is Jesus' answer to responsibility. And a certain lawyer stood up, tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? In other words, what are their responsibilities? And he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And Jesus said unto him, thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, the lawyer, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Notice the context. He's looking for a way to justify. And I believe, you know, I think we realize, I mean, we understand Pharisees. They were hypocrites. They were, we almost get in our mindset that possibly there's very little good in a Pharisee. I don't think that's all correct necessarily. But possibly this lawyer was simply trying to find out the parameters of his responsibility. In other words, if Jesus would have said, well, whoever's within 50 miles of where you live is your neighbor, then he would know, okay, I'll do this. As someone said, he thinks it's good for young people to spend at least 2 years in VS before they get married. Okay, that's a parameter. If you do 2 years, then you've done a good. You've done something worthwhile, and so now you've got the road. You follow what I'm saying? Jesus didn't set a perimeter. He just told a story. And that's what I'm hoping to help us understand is that too many times we're looking at mission work as something that we do for God. It's a period of time, and it's a special something that we do. But notice what Jesus said, and Jesus, which answering, said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came, looked on him, and passed by on the other side. Here were two people, godly people, religious people. They had responsibilities. They had clear. If you look in Leviticus and their responsibilities were clear. So they had a job. They knew what they needed to do. But they found this is something a little bit out of the ordinary, and so they pass on, leave him alone. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him and went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to the inn and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he had departed, took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, take care of him. Whatsoever thou spendest more when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three, asked Jesus, thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And the lawyer said, he that showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said unto him, go and do thou likewise. I'd like to take time now to hear what you think, which word best encapsulates the heart of God concerning missions. Is it possible? Anyone? Love? Spiritual life? Compassion. Light. Excuse the side effects here, but everyday living. Anything else? Wouldn't you say responsibility comes in there too? I struggled, just to be honest with you, I struggled to come up with a word that just shares the heart of God concerning this need or this mission that Christians had of conveying to other people the love of the Lord Jesus. I believe that there is responsibility. It's clear. But it's more than that. It's more than like the lawyer saying, well, who's my neighbor? And he was trying to figure out, you know, a Sabbath day's journey, or whoever's within distance of the bell of the city of whatever it was, the Vatican City. You're a citizen if we are within the sound of the bell of the Vatican City. He was looking for a perimeter to responsibility, but I feel like compassion almost seems to be at the one of the main motivating factors in reaching out. And I like the words. I mean, I like the thought of everyday living. I like the thought of light. Light exposing the darkness, exposing truth to people in darkness. And when we think of many people that don't know, how shall they believe on someone they haven't heard about? I'd like to look next at overcoming personal biases that hinder the message. And how can we develop Christian or Christ-like empathy and compassion? What is empathy? I find it very interesting to try to understand how the human body works. And I think if many scientists are not approaching it from the angle of trying to understand God, but they're approaching it trying to figure out how this works. What makes your brain work? What makes you be able to think? What makes you able to remember things? Before we look at empathy, let's look at a missionary. There was a missionary that because he had to. You remember Jonah? God told Jonah in chapter 3, said, go to Nineveh. And what happened? Jonah didn't go. He went, but he went the wrong direction. And Jonah ended up in the belly of the fish, and he records his crying out to God. He ends up on the shores, and I don't know, the Bible doesn't say how close to Nineveh he was, but the word of the Lord came again and to Jonah and says, go, preach. And so he went 3 days' journey into the city and began to preach, and the people repented. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. Now why? Why would a man like Jonah that feared God have this kind of emotion? And he prayed unto the Lord and said, is not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil, therefore just kill me, Lord. Isn't that a strange emotion for a missionary? What seemed to be Jonah's primary or motivating factor? I would suggest that it's largely responsibility. I don't think he wanted another fish ride. I don't think he dared to go anywhere else when God said, no, Jonah, go preach in Nineveh. I think he got up and he went. But what Jonah felt about these people shows maybe some biases. One was that these people deserved to be punished by God. These people did not deserve to experience God's mercy. They didn't deserve a chance to repent. Do other missionaries ever feel this way? Are there peoples that we struggle with appreciating? I could probably think of several. But you answer that question in your mind. I have to think of many years ago when some of the first missionaries went to the South Sea Islands. Some of these old sailing warships would come through. And I recall reading of one missionary who went aboard one of these warships and directed them to certain islands that were especially bad. And he says, shoot, bomb those to soften up the resistance to the gospel. It seems it's out of line of Christ's methods. What is empathy? I've read an interesting article from Dr. Singer. He was a neuroscientist. He personally was at the Berlin Wall within hours after it started to be torn down. And he wrote an article describing how people's brain works and how we feel for each other. The first level is what they call emotional contagion. In other words, when people look at each other and you have a very sad face, it's very common for the one that's looking on for his pupils to expand and to follow the same patterns that the one that's experiencing the feeling. That's emotional contagion. That's not necessarily empathy yet. Empathy is when people are able to feel with each other. This man, Dr. Singer, and some others did some tests on people. Says, why? Can this feeling for others be tracked, or can they figure out where in the brain this takes place? And so they did some tests and some brain hooked up things to where they could watch brain activity. And then they took two or three people together where they could see each other in the mirrors, and then they put pain through electrodes into their hand. They both received the pain. So next time, the one received the pain and the other didn't. And they could watch each other. As the other one received pain, they would watch, the scientists would watch the brain activity. And usually, there was similar, almost the same brain activity as if the person itself was experiencing pain, feeling along with other people. So it raises the question, why is there so much cruelty in the world? Is when we are created or hardwired, our brains work to sympathize with other people. And these weren't Christians. This is just a scientific study. Why is there such atrocities committed among peoples? And so they did another study, and they had some guys play games. One game was where there's about two or three people playing. A couple of them always played fair. Everything they did in the game, he played fair. One always cheated. Every opportunity he had, he took advantage, he cheated. Well, then they did the tests. Well, now the brain scan showed that when the cheater received pain apart from the others, that the observers felt what the Germans call Schadenfreude. I don't know, I should have talked to Brother Melvin before, but it's this guy said there's not really an English word to describe this. Now, most of us with no Dutch know what the word schad is. My tell is so schad. That was what really funny. You know, that's too bad, but it's really funny. Now, that isn't quite the embodiment of Schadenfreude. Because in Schadenfreude, there is somewhat of a joy, a satisfaction in seeing the cheater get pain. Studies show that women generally do not have that, a very clear distinction. They feel sorry for anybody who's getting hurt. Men are very triggered by fairness. The point I want to bring out is a lot of this is basically subconscious. These people don't, this is something your brain is doing without you deciding. And so that's why it's possible to put on a good front and be nice to people because you know you should. You sure wouldn't want to be seen kicking this guy. But if you get a bunch of guys out on a boat dock and the guy that's being sort of ornery, all of a sudden somebody gets the advantage and just pushes him off. Everybody just, boy, that was really neat. You know, if that's joy in seeing pain in someone else, but possibly that's why, well, let's just stick with our subject. It's possible, they also found out that this feeling, this brain activity, is automatically transmitted to people groups. They took soccer teams and not known to each other. The only stimulus that they would know is that, you know, if an opposing soccer team member was getting pain, there was Schadenfreude. But if it was one of their own, there was empathy. You see how tricky, how fallen our minds are? I believe that God created us to have empathy. I mean, to have compassion, to care about other people. But I believe through the fall is when our wiring got just a little bit tweaked. And in our subconscious mind, we can very easily have prejudices against people. If you have a very bad experience in a church, there's people that come away feeling, church, that's not for me. Or in a home, fathers, an abusive father can trigger things that take a long time to change, because here's what's intriguing is that it's not just well, I guess it's in the mind, but there's actual brain activity giving us basically the same brain activity as actual pain. Now, empathy is not necessarily all an end in itself, because too much empathy and or improper empathy leads to burnout. In other words, you feel so sorry for people, you just lose it yourself. So empathy should lead or needs to lead to compassion. And I have the definition for compassion. Compassion is an emotion that is a sense of shared suffering, most often combined with a desire to alleviate or reduce the suffering of another. And if we look at the things that Jesus was saying when he stood before, when he read that passage from Isaiah to his neighbors in Nazareth, it was release, it was compassion, it was relieving the bad things. Do I have feelings, sort of a hardwire prejudice against people groups? I struggle a lot with gypsies. When we put guttering on the church house in Paltenish, I was aware that rarely could you come out ahead or break even. on a deal with the gypsies. But I thought we had everything in within allowed for extra. But they pulled a few things that I didn't even know could be pulled. And I had a hard time. Money changers. Inscrutable deception. They have an opportunity. One time I went to a change house in Timisoara, and I had some dollars, and also I had some Deutschmarks. And I just handed him through the little crack under the window and said, I'd like to have this changed. I was feeling good with the world and feeling like a good missionary and everything. And then here comes the money back out, and everybody's pushing. You're literally up against, and there's a guy has his hand under yours here, and you're trying to maintain your place so that if there is a reason for discussion that you can get back to the window. And here I find I'm $100 short. And by then I was sort of edged off to the side. It took me a while to count everything. And so I edged back up there and I said, hey, sir, I think you miscounted. I gave you this much and this much. And they said, no, this is what you gave me. And I realized immediately that I had goofed. I didn't say, I'm giving you $200 and 100 Deutschmarks. I just said I'd like to change it all. And in that split microsecond, he knew that it was his word against mine, how much. And so people were pushing, and I was saying, well, no, it's, and the one guy in the back, he says, well, leave him alone. You've got enough anyway. I went off in the corner, and I was angry. But I just tried not to show it. You know, these things, any experience that we have with people registers. And if we're not careful, it's part of our hardwire. It's part of our automatic response. What do you think of when you think of Muslims? Do you think of them as the newest threat to freedoms in the United States? What does it make you feel like to see a picture of streets full of kneeling Muslims in some of our big cities? I challenge you, is my response Christ-like? You know, we have come, you know, when I was young, Madeline O'Hare was working on getting prayer out of the public schools. And atheism was on the radar screen of Christians. But you know, do we talk about atheists much anymore? They're not really a threat. They're just part of the woodwork, right? But shouldn't we be just as worried about atheism as we are about people that misguidedly worship or follow Allah? I think so. Second Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 to 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So as we're thinking about overcoming personal biases that hinder the message, I think we need to judge carefully our feelings, our responses, because so often what's under the surface comes out under pressure. I appreciated that. That little story about Moody, I think that's a very good picture of a true witness for Christ, where even the people, the barbers in the barber shop, experienced a difference by him being there. You know, what do people feel when they're around you? What do they sense? Another interesting study in a group of college students, they were going to give them an academic test. So one group, they said, we want you to think about what it would be like to be a professor before, you know, for 5 minutes before you do this test. The other group, they told them, I'd like for you to think about college hooligans before you do this test. You know what a hooligan is? He's not necessarily, I mean, he's sort of, I don't know if he's the opposite of a professor, but he's the class cut-up, and anything that, and even worse than that. They did the test. The students that thought about being a professor did, I forget the percentage, but it was an astounding percentage better on this academic test than those that thought about hooligans. To me, it brings new, how would you say, depth to the verse, to Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. It says, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are of good report, think on these things. You know, that, it's hard to change our hardwire if we're thinking wrong thoughts. It's hard to be truly Christian if we're living according to the flesh. Qualities of a faithful witness. An eyewitness. We've looked at that, talked about that. In Psalms 51, verse 12 and 13, it says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Are we exuberant about the salvation of the Lord? And I don't believe this means going out at the edge of the lake and just hollering, you know, praise the Lord every morning and irritating our neighbors. It simply means that there is joy. You know, somebody says, wow, you know, there's quite a snowstorm we're having. You know, you can talk about the beauty of the snow or whatever. Or you get the point. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And to me, this is just such a, you know, God knew what he's talking about. He knew what the devil did at the fall. He knew that it's going to be easy for husbands to be bitter against their wives. It wasn't like that at the beginning. But later he had to say, husbands, love your wives and don't be bitter against them. It's a part of the fall. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given to me, not for every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Just quickly, some qualities. First of all, the Spirit of the Lord. Jesus told the disciples, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come. Another quality in a witness is thankfulness. You know, if you don't grasp thankfulness, it's hard to be a true witness. Another thing is humility. And another is compassion. There's many verses. Sometime look up all the verses that say, that talk about the compassion that Jesus had. And it wasn't just compassion about the spiritual need of people, but their physical needs, their lostness in society. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, find it here. Verse 44. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Verse 44. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give him his life a ransom for him. We are called to serve, and it's a blessed position. Let's kneel for prayer.